to be with you again. Feels like a familiar place, though I've been gone so long, everything feels a little strange to me. The other thing is, since I've been gone, I've had to teach in longer stretches. And that means that cutting things down to about 20, 25, 30 minutes is more of a challenge than it used to be. I normally run my classes at about 75 minutes at a clip before I give them a break. One of my students is here who can testify to that on Thursday nights. I'll do my best to get it down into a lunchtime meditation and something chewable. But I do want to talk about what the good doctor has taught us, Dr. Luke. You know, the Lord has given us his gospel through three evangelists that share a great deal of material together, and then a fourth who brings a lot of additional material. So we have four different witnesses to the life and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting as we study them to see that we don't just have four repetitions of the same, but that each of the authors has his own particular contribution to make. I guess we could say that if the Lord Jesus Christ were here positioned among us, the four evangelists would stand at kind of the four places on the compass. And each one is, as it were, giving us a picture of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ from his particular angle. And so in these 3 weeks, beginning last week and this and next, we're going to take a look at Luke's corner of the globe, as it were. What did he see of the Lord Jesus Christ? And don't get the impression that this is purely a human perspective or a human opinion, because Luke was the instrument of the Holy Spirit. It's what the Holy Spirit is showing us about the Lord Jesus Christ, but doing it in and through a particular human vessel. I suppose we could think of Luke as kind of like a stained glass window. Through him, God is shining the white light of his Son down out of heaven. And Luke's stained glass breaks out that white light to show us just really what makes it up. He's not distorting it. He's not discoloring it. He's just breaking out that light in its constituent colors so we can see what is the glory of God that shines to us in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today I want to show you the glory of God as it is revealed in his concern for women, which is something that Luke specializes in more than any of the other gospel writers, though this emphasis is not missing from any one of the gospel writers. But more in Luke than the other gospel writers, we see the Lord's concern for women. And I want to set before you two examples, but I'm also going to take you just a little bit of a bird's eye view across the gospel to see just how strong an emphasis this really is. But we'll read our scripture first, and it's printed there in your blue handout from Luke chapter 7, two women that otherwise we would never have known from any of the other gospel writers. Luke chapter 7 at verse 11, soon afterward he came to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Then skipping to verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's ask the Lord's help in prayer as we think on these verses. Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, how we pray that as you have been pleased to give us this portion of your holy word, so today you would give us light that we may understand this portion and apply it in our own lives. We ask it through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. As I mentioned here, we have two of the women that otherwise we would not have known had it not been for Luke. In fact, there are about a dozen women, depending on how you count. You say, well, what's so difficult about counting women? Well, I suppose the difficulty is whether you count real women that he dealt with or women that he talked about, say, in parables or referred back to in the Old Testament. It depends on whether you want to count them all. But looking across the Gospel of Luke, over 30 times he comes to a discussion of women, one way or another. Now, many of these are also mentioned in one or another or in several of the other Gospels that we have. But in about a dozen cases, we are presented with women that otherwise we would not have known. Luke seized upon the stories that he came up with in his research. I say his research because in the beginning of his Gospel, he talks about his research. He does not present himself as one of the eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus Christ. He speaks in the first four verses of his gospel about what has been handed down to us. And presumably he puts himself in that category of the us. That which was handed down to us from those who were eyewitnesses of the word. So Luke is writing as a researcher here. He has talked and interviewed with people. He has gathered data, as it were, as if he were putting his book together in the way that we might have here today. Gathering research, gathering stories. And apparently, I think as you read his gospel, you'll see he wasn't content just with repeating what others had said. For example, if we took time to look at his treatment of the miracles and the healings, you'd see he dug a little deeper. For example, Mark will tell you about the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. She had a fever. But Luke tells you it was a great fever. Megapareto, megalopareto in Greek. A mega fever, a big fever. Now, how would he know that? He didn't know that from Mark. He didn't know that from Matthew. Well, he did research, my friends. He tells us he was doing research. He followed all things carefully. You get that kind of report, either, I suppose, from Peter himself, or perhaps from somebody else that was there. You can perhaps even picture Tyron. This is like going to a doctor for the first time, you see. He learns how to take your history. He's asking you questions and he's pressing for details. I can just see him in my own mind's eye going up to Peter. Now, Peter, I understand the Lord came to your house and healed your mother-in-law. Is that true? Yes, yes. Quite a day. I remember it well. He says, well, tell me, she had a fever. Is that right? Yeah, she had a fever. He said, well, what kind of a fever was it, Peter? And Peter's a fisherman, you see. And Peter looks at Luke and he says, she had a fever, Luke. What do you mean, what kind of a fever was it? He said, well, was it a big fever or a little fever? Did she have a high temperature or a low temperature? Was it mild? Was it severe? How would I know, Luke? I'm a fisherman. He said, well, did she sweat? Well, now that you mention it, yeah, she was soaking. Well, there you are, Peter. It was megalopareto. It was not just a fever. It was a big fever. And, of course, the other gospel writers will tell you about a leper that Jesus healed. But Luke's not content to tell you he was a leper. He was full of leprosy. See, in Luke's day, leprosy was rather a generic diagnosis. It could have covered anything from psoriasis to what we know as leprosy. Any type of skin disease and whatnot might have been identified as leprosy, and everybody would have been quarantined in the same way. But again, Luke was a physician. He learned to distinguish between people who had sort of mild cases and severe cases. So he tells you that leper was full of leprosy. And again, the other gospel writers will tell you about Jesus healing the man with a withered hand. Jesus told him to stretch it out and it was healed. But Luke will tell you it was the man's right hand. Now, you'll appreciate a physician that gets that right, don't you? I was once with a person waiting surgery, and while we were in the bay waiting for the patient to be taken away and having prayer there, there was a big sign on the wall. Directions to the nurses. Has the place of surgery been clearly marked? Did the patient participate in the marking of the place of surgery and whatnot? Now, to make sure if you're going to have your knee replaced, they replaced the bad knee, not the good knee along the way. You'll appreciate a doctor who gets it right. And Luke shows us that he was that kind of researcher along the way. Well, he wasn't content, as it were, just with a few stories about the Lord's concern for women. He gave us a dozen more than otherwise we would have had. And for example, here in the first story that we read, the widow of Nain, he's going to tell you that that was her only son. That makes a difference, doesn't it? And he'll let you know that she wasn't just a woman, she was a widow. That means we're now looking at a woman who's all alone in the world. And we look at Jesus coming to that woman, and as Luke tells us, he was moved with compassion when he saw this. And so he said to the woman, she should not be afraid. And he went to the casket that was being carried along, as it were, and he raised up her son and gave him back to her. Now, in that, you learn something very important, not only about Jesus, but I think about ministry. Because the concern here wasn't just for the salvation of her soul as to whether she would go to heaven. If that was the only concern, there was no need to raise that boy. Though, of course, he was a man by this time, or her only working support. If he was only concerned about her soul, none of that had to happen. He could have told her the way of salvation. She could have believed, and everything would have been done. But no, what moved him with compassion was the picture of a woman left all alone in this world without any visible means of support. He restored to her her only visible means of support. That man was raised and given back to his mother that he might care for his mother, because the Lord Jesus cared for his mother. And I think from that, we should learn that we also should care. Then we have this sinful woman, as she is described in the latter part of this chapter. As I said, these are just two of the 12 that we get. There was Elizabeth, the elderly mother of John the Baptist, who had lived so long without a child. Her husband, actually, to the point thinking that God had really closed the door on that so solidly that even when an angel of the Lord spoke to him in the temple of God saying that his prayer had been answered, he still didn't believe it. And then there was Anna the prophetess, A woman who had been widowed. We don't know whether she had been widowed for 86 years or whether she was 86 years old when the Lord Jesus came into the temple at that time. But Luke describes her as a widow of 86 years. And obviously, she had been widow a long time. She was waiting for the redemption of Israel. And Luke wants you to know that her wait was not in vain. She, as it were, stands as the symbol for all of us who live in waiting for the Lord to fulfill His promises. And in her, we see that the Lord can be trusted. There's Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and Susanna, who were among the women that the other gospel writers mention as just being women who followed Him. But Luke tells you their names. Again, you appreciate a doctor who remembers your name, don't you? And Luke did. There was a woman in the crowd one day who just yelled out, "Blessed is the woman that gave you birth and the breast that nursed you." Luke picked up on that. We wouldn't know her otherwise. But Jesus would say to her, "No, blessed is everyone who hears the word of God and does it. Blessed are those. Not just the woman that gave me birth, but anybody who follows after God in this world." There was the woman that was bent over for 18 years. 18 long years she had lived with that affliction. The Lord Jesus touched her. She straightened up. He tells you in a parable about a woman with 10 silver coins. He tells you about the importunate widow who pestered the judge day after day, week after week, perhaps month after month, or even year after year, in hopes of getting what she needed. Jesus uses her as a great example for persistence in prayer. And then Luke will tell you about the daughters of Jerusalem, the women that wept as Jesus went to the cross. Women that we otherwise wouldn't have known. Well, among this crowd, I have to tell you my favorite is the sinful woman of chapter 7. There they are. They've been invited, I say they, just a crowd of people, to the home of Simon the Pharisee. And Jesus has gone to the home of a Pharisee there to have dinner. And Luke, as he tells you the story, just describes Jesus going to the home and he enters in, he takes his place at the table. And then Luke says, "And behold." Now, if you're reading in the NIV, you wouldn't have read that. The verse just simply begins, "When the woman of the city learned that he was there, she went and got an alabaster jar," and so on, as if this were an everyday affair. But Matthew and Luke, they've got this strange way of talking. They keep using the word "behold." As I say, the NIV doesn't do that because the NIV tries to translate the New Testament Greek into the language of today. Who do you know that goes around saying, "And behold"? Well, my kids think I talk like that. Some of my students think that I'm a dinosaur from the Middle Ages. So they wouldn't be surprised for me to talk like that, but hardly anybody else talks like that today. I mean, who goes around saying, "Behold"? But Matthew and Luke use it quite distinctively. There's only 212 uses of that word in the New Testament. But Matthew has over 60 of them, and Luke, just in the Gospel of Luke, does 57 of them. They've just virtually got a corner on the market. But they use it to draw attention. This is not an everyday affair. This has been a big party of high society. Simon the Pharisee has invited his friends. All the people have come, and Jesus has come there to be among them. And Luke says, "Here it is, big party time, and behold, a woman in the city, known as a sinner, came into that." And Luke obviously did some research because this sounds like an eyewitness. Look at the way he draws this out. "When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, comma, and standing behind him at his feet, comma, weeping, comma, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." My, he brought you right into it. You are right there. He has gone step by step through everything that has happened. 52 words in the Greek sentence. It just goes on and on and on. You'd think Luke had spent a lot of time with Paul, wouldn't you? He never knows when to end a sentence. That's just the way Luke lived with Paul. And he draws it out for us and brings us right into that.
here it is, a party where a woman like that would have not been welcomed by anybody. And Luke makes her the center of this story. And behold, a woman, a sinner. When she heard, she went and got that alabaster flask. Now, we know from the use of that term in other literature, our knowledge of the time gained from other books and writings of the time, this is no ordinary bottle of perfume. Okay? This is a one-use bottle. There's a long neck. To get into it, you break it. And once you do, there's no cork to stick back in there. This is a one-time use. When I get to heaven, I'm going to go in search of that woman. Because what I want to know is, where did she get it? She's not likely a wealthy woman, is she? No, she's likely very poor. And it's very odd that she should have something that would be so expensive. You remember that Jesus had another anointing with such a bottle as this. Don't you remember just before His crucifixion? Mary and Martha, sisters of Lazarus. And that bottle was broken out, and Judas was utterly aghast at this. Why, this could have been sold for many denarii, many years' worth of labor. She had it. And not only do I want to know where she got it, I want to know what she was saving it for. Was it her hope chest? Could this woman possibly have envisioned a day when she might have covered herself with that ointment? I mean, could she have seen a day when there was a knight in shining armor come and sweep her away and love her and take her as his bride that she might be the honored woman at the ball? Could she have ever envisioned a day where she could be so special in the life of a man, a woman who's been so abused by so many men? Could she have lived with a dream like that and was left what that bottle was all about? I don't know where she got it. I don't know why she kept it. But I do know this. When she met Jesus, it was very clear what needed to be done with that bottle. Now, what you may not pick up from the text, unless you think about it while you're reading, is this. This cannot have been her first meeting with Jesus. Why do I say that? For this reason. Jesus explains her action. Why did she do this loving thing? Why did she take this expensive bottle and break it and pour it over his feet? Why did she wet his feet with her tears and wash them with her hair? Why did she bow at his feet and love him so much? Well, Jesus said she loved much because she had been forgiven much. She didn't get her forgiveness because she loved much. She loved much because she had already been touched with that forgiveness. That's the point of the story that Jesus wants to make to Simon. Why didn't Simon treat Jesus in a respectful and honoring way? Why didn't he kiss him when he came in? Why didn't he give him water to wash his feet? Because he had not known the forgiveness of God. He had been forgiven little, therefore he loved little. But she, as Jesus said, whose sins were many, she had been forgiven much. And therefore, as a result, as a consequence of knowing the great and gracious forgiveness of God for many sins, she knew that love so amazing, so divine, demanded her soul, her life, her all. So she loved much. Because she had been forgiven much. She didn't find it just at that day. What happened on that day came out of something that happened earlier that day or a few days before when he got to that town. She loved much because she had been forgiven much. And she, like so many others who had been deep in sin, found in Jesus a Savior, from all her sins.
Now, as I said, I don't think you can read that story and not come away just to see the amazing love of Jesus for one who was a great sinner in the city. And we don't really know how she became such a great sinner. You know, we're inclined to think that a great sinner is fully responsible for all those sins. And certainly there's a sense in which she is. But of course, if you know anything about women in that kind of situation in life, you also know that not a lot of them are there because they're just brazen in their spirits with no concern whatsoever for what is proper. Very few women prostitute themselves out of desire for pleasure or profit. A lot of them get pushed into it, don't they? Some get sold into it. We even had a case here in our own environs where a parent had sold her daughter into such things. We read about it in our newspapers. Sadly, but all too truly, my friends, it's not as if these are just very few women across the globe. To look at the statistics is to realize that women around the world get traded as commodities, captured, taken away to be sex slaves. 600,000 to 800,000 a year traded across the globe. And they're not just nameless faces. My case came rather close to home this past year. One of my own students from Rwanda, a man honored in his own country for the work that he had done among the Hutus and the Tutsis over there. You know, those people try to kill each other and massacre each other. And he had been honored by his government for work he had done in one of their cities to try to bring the youth of those warring tribes together in peace and so on. His own 12-year-old sister was captured and taken away by bandits, rescued a week later in Uganda from Rwanda. But in the week that had passed, had spent a time in hell. I've never met her, but I know her brother. So they're no longer nameless faces to me. And you don't have to go to Africa to hear tales like that. 2001, our state led the nation percentage-wise in the number of women killed in their own homes by their husbands or their lovers or their boyfriends. I thank God we've got an attorney general in our state who's taken notice of this, Henry McMaster, making sure that domestic violence is going to get the full treatment that the law can provide prosecutors to deal with this. But it's not just a case for the law, it's a case for the church. If the Lord Jesus Christ shows this concern for women in need, whatever their need may be, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must show this concern. James told us that here's the heart of true religion, to care for widows and orphans in their affliction. Well, there's lots of widows that aren't widows in the literal sense, aren't there? Our divorce laws have meant that many women end up raising children on their own as if they had been widowed. And in many other ways, women across our society are traded as commodities, are treated in ways that do not honor them as the image of God. And the church ought to be in the forefront of exposing those crimes and dealing with the victims to bring the compassion of Jesus. Because if the Holy Spirit took a magnifying glass like Luke to show you just how great is the Lord's concern for women, the church should take heed. For he who was the light of the world now tells us we are to be the light of the world. So that the light will shine in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for revealing to us the special concern you do have for those who are in need, and today, especially as we think upon women. And so we pray that you will help your church to exhibit your image to the world, that the world might know that the great God who rules the heavens and the earth comes down and takes care of those who are in need. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.